Living and eternal God, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us in these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as the scriptures are read and explained, your Spirit would speak to us of Christ once again, and that we would know more of what it means to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We ask these things for the sake of his glory. Amen.
Our reading this morning is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can find this on page 1153 in your church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Thank you very much for reading. Please do keep that open. But I want to start by asking you a question. I want to ask you what you live for. Please think of the four or five last big decisions that you made, maybe job decisions or relationship decisions or a priority decision. I'm deliberately not going to ask how hard you agonised about whether to come here or watch the rugby, but a decision like that maybe, a difficult one. Every day we make hugely complex decisions. And what is the common thread in yours? If you had to finish the sentence, whatever I do it for, what would you say? success, yourself, family. I wonder what it would be. We've been looking at three chapters in 1 Corinthians over the last 4 weeks, written to people who've got their decisions wrong. The reading we just heard is the last part of those chapters, and the last four verses of all that we just had read are the summary. They're the answer to right and godly decision-making. So actually, we'll start there, just in the last four verses. It's very easy. There are two steps to it. They're right down at the bottom of the handout, if you want to follow that. It's on the back of the notice sheet. Step one is verse 31. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So, easy. When you're faced with a decision, do I want to do A, B, or C? Well, which one glorifies God? And there you are, step one. Then step two, perhaps you've only got options A and C left after you've worked out which ones glorify God. We'll run them past the second step, which is verse 32. Give no offence. Verse 33, consider everyone else first. Put their advantage ahead of your own in everything. So it's really very simple, isn't it, Christian decision-making? It's even very easy to remember. It's basically just what the most famous thing Jesus ever said. Love God and love your neighbour. That's all there is to it. Whatever you do, glorify God and put others first. Which you'd think would just about wrap up Christian decision-making. I could sit down, and there's probably some of the second half left, and we could just go and watch that. Except that these simple four verses come at the end of three chapters where Paul has been sweating through a really quite complicated, a minefield of decisions about what food you can eat. Something as basic as that. The issue is complicated in Corinth because everything in the supermarket, basically, has got there via a kind of brief starring role in the sacrifices of the pagan temples. So all the meat is there because it's been offered to an idol. So that the complex decision is, when can we eat that meat and when can't we? And people are confused. Some people think that the idols in the temple have such an influence that you shouldn't go near anything that's been near one of them. Others think they have freedom to do whatever they want. That freedom even to do exactly everything the idol worshippers do, and they're kind of there muttering in their head going, there's only one God, these aren't real gods, I can be here, I'm allowed. And it's hugely complicated. But then, real decisions usually are, aren't they? That is the real world, isn't it? The two steps may be easy, glorify God, put your neighbour first, but putting them into practice isn't easy. We're going to look at how Paul kind of struggles his way through to get to that clarity in the last four verses. And we'll see how he applied those principles to these issues. And then we'll try the same principles on the decisions we have to make. But it won't be easy. There won't be a kind of, now I see, snap understanding. But I hope we'll make progress this morning. And I hope as well you'll see why it's worth the effort. And whether you're someone who's been trying to make Christian decisions for 50 years, or whether you're someone who is just thinking what it might be like to follow Jesus, should I give that a go or not? A life like this would be so attractive, wouldn't it? A life that lives to put God first, that always seeks the advantage of other people before ourselves. Wouldn't that be a great life? Wouldn't that be fantastic? And that is why it's worth the effort. What an amazing transformation that would be. Just imagine, imagine the difference it would make to tube journeys if everyone lived like that. Or the difference it would make to family get-togethers. This would be amazing. So we started chapter 10 last week, if you were here. Verses 14 to 22 go on to apply what Paul was working up to in verses 1 to 13. He's speaking to the group, to the people who think they can go along with idolatry, just as it is, as much as they like. And Paul says, no. It's a very straight application of step one. Do everything to the glory of God. Well, you cannot get much further from glorifying God than taking part in ceremonies that are there to put glory on something else. They're there to glorify and worship the idol. So Paul says no. In fact, he says it much more forcefully than that. He says flee from idolatry. I'm sorry about the spelling mistake on the handout, but flee from idolatry. And that is the point. Verses 14 to 22. We suggested over the past few weeks that anything that breaches decision-making step one is an idol. So it's not just painted bits of wood. But when you're faced with a decision, and option A is glorify God, and we choose option B, and if that is a kind of consistent pattern in our lives, then what lies behind option B and its friends is probably our idol. So we've said it might be simple selfishness, so that I am my idol. Or it might be money or career or even good things like family. And Paul says, flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry. That is, flee as in run away from. It's pretty simple, isn't it? I was away this weekend in North Wales, and I was paddling a very small boat in some kind of raging torrent, freezing cold water thing. And I was there, and there was an instructor, and to a large degree, our lives were in her hands. And imagine, she's kind of pointing down the river, and points to the huge, raging, boiling drop on one side of the river. Says, do you see that? That will drown you. What I want you to do is set your boat towards the other bank and stay right away from it. Flee from that drop. And that bit's not complicated, is it? And that's the dynamic kind of idea Paul wants us to have about idolatry. So that as I paddle past the drop, I would be straining every muscle and using every ounce of skill to get away from that place. I'm fleeing it. So we should expend real effort and desire and thinking time to work out how to flee idolatry. And the stakes are very high. In fact, in the beginning bit of chapter 10, Paul pushed the stakes about as high as they can go. And he says, idolaters in his generation, and ours, not much has changed, face the same dangers as idolaters in Old Testament history did. It's a grim 12 verses. And by the end of it, there are corpses scattered all over the desert. And one example is verse 8. You could probably track the movement of the people of Israel around the desert just by opening the mass graves and watching where they went. 23,000 died in verse 8. That is where idolatry goes. That is how high the stakes are. And having hit us with a pretty hard threat, Paul now appeals to our hearts in our verses and to our affection for Jesus Christ. So just have a look down at verse 15 and follow it down. Verse 15, judge what I say, sensible people. And he then describes what happens when they meet to share bread and wine to remember Jesus' death. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's arguing from well-known common ground. When we do that, Paul says, it's participation with Jesus Christ. We're one body with him. Verse 17. It's like in the Old Testament, verse 18. If you're at the sacrificial meal, you're involved in the Old Testament. If you're at the remembering meal as a Christian, you're involved. You participate in Jesus Christ. And why is that relevant? It's relevant because idolatry is a kind of participation too. And can you imagine the gasps as maybe we're hearing this letter for the first time? We're in Corinth. Paul has sent it. We've opened the envelope and he's reading it out. And you're one of the people that quite likes being able to go to the idol temples. Imagine the gasps and the indignance. But Paul gets to their reply before they do. Verse 19. He's not overturning anything that he said earlier. Idols are nothing. They are just lumps of wood. You could throw them away or burn them. It wouldn't matter. You could participate with a piece of wood as much as you wanted. That wouldn't matter. The trouble is that behind that statue of Athena or Jupiter, and behind the godlike value that our world gives money or self or success, behind any concept that takes glory from God, stand demons, is what Paul says. You participate in Christ. Idolatry is participating with demons. So don't do it. Flee from it. That's why, if you have affection for Christ. You eat and drink with Christ. Then you wipe your mouth and you fold the napkin and you get up and go and eat with demons. That's what he's saying. You can't do that. It's inconsistent and it's dangerous. Verse 22 brings back the threat from the beginning of the chapter. Do you really want to provoke Jesus to jealousy? Do you think you're bigger than him? Are we stronger than he is? This is very serious stuff. Idolatry makes Jesus jealous. Not because he's not good at sharing his friends, but because idolatry says that for this time in my life, for this decision, the God of the universe is not God. Something else is. And that is demonic, pure and simple. Here is the staggering cost of true Christian decision making. Were to flee anything like that. Christians sometimes present their faith as if Jesus was a bit of an extra, something to add to your life. Not true. Not true. Christianity is a total commitment to Jesus Christ. It's not one I can keep perfectly at all. But in my Christian decision making, there's no point at which I could say that would be a bit over the top. That would be too much application of Jesus to my life. No, to do that is idolatry. Step one, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Which might mean social costs if we find ourselves in that situation. And when a Hindu friend invites you to their daughter's wedding, and you find out there'll be offerings to the gods while you're there. Take it, that means we can't go. Or much more likely, the cost for us will be in a much less obviously religious setting. So your money, it's just numbers, isn't it? It's just numbers and paper. That is all it is. It's not anything. Promotions at work. It's just a different office and a different chair. And meetings with different people. It's not anything, a promotion. Winning the next round of the endless supermum contest. That's just geography. Taking the kids to Canada to ski instead of wherever, Chamonix. It's just geography. It's not anything. But behind all that, in our culture, in the lives of friends and colleagues, and in me, in my heart, is a demonic desire to replace Jesus' glory with something else. And that is the danger. Which leaves all the decisions complicated, doesn't it? And messy. Applying step one is still very difficult. Because it will be different for each individual as they consider their heart. What does it mean? It means, though, that step one decisions are not made from the perspective of standing still. You know, should I? Should I chase that promotion or not? As if it was a kind of neutral, flat decision. The decision is in a context where I am actively running away from making my job my God. I'm running away from getting my worth and value from the demonic idea that you are what you earn or you are what you achieve. And so one day during my running, while I'm fleeing, someone at work says, why don't you go for that next grade? And how are we going to take the step one decision? Well, here is just a suggestion. Just one suggestion. Find a trusted friend and tell them how much you are running. Persuade them that you're doing verse 14 already, that you're fleeing. And be really practical. This is what I do to stop my job being my God. Not a kind of hand-wringing, yeah, career is a bit, you know, can be a bit all encompassing, can't it? Tell them that. Persuade them that. And then in cold, open words, tell them why you think it still is okay to take that promotion. And it may very well be. To do that for the glory of God, it may very well be. But only if it isn't participation in a demon, which is where Paul leaves us. Okay, so idolatry gives us a really clear example of Christian decision making. Step one can really limit our behaviour in ways that is costly. But now let's look at issues that kind of get through step one. You come out of step one saying, yeah, still options A and C, and both glorify God. On that one they're neutral. What do we do now? And the range of issues there is much wider than the Corinthians ever thought. Verses 22 to 30. And we just get quick rulings on some of the food issues. And the amazing answer, given how concerned to flee Paul is, the amazing answer is, yeah, you can still eat. Just look at verses 22 to 30. Verse 25 gives permission to shop in the temple meat market. He says, don't even raise questions while you're pushing your trolley round. Don't ask where the meat's come from. It doesn't matter where it's from. It matters where you go, not the meat. Verse 25, don't even raise questions of conscience because, verse 26, it all belongs to the Lord. The earth is his and its fullness, including meat. So eat, enjoy it, choose what you want. And the same applies to dinner invitations. The unbeliever in verse 27 would have been heavily into the worship of idols. That would have been his reason why he lived. And he's probably inviting his friends to the private function rooms in his temple. So you're as close to the idols as you could be, really, without being at one of their worshipping the idol ceremonies. He says, come to the dinner. We'll go to the temple. We'll have a great dinner. We'll have loads of meat. And you'd think Paul would say, let's join the dots here. Let's go temple, sacrifices, idols, demons, don't go. You'd think he'd join the dots. But Paul says no. The only question seems to be whether you like the bloke or not. If you're minded to go, go. The only occasion is when glory is being taken from God. That's step one. Otherwise, go. Have fun. It's all very permissive. Even in areas where I'd be tempted to say, oh, that's a bit doubtful. Better be safe than sorry. I'll stay home and eat sprouts or whatever. Paul says, go. Enjoy it. All these issues, when considered in themselves, Paul is relaxed. The only further check is step two. Step two, which was to put the advantage of others above your own. That's how he sets up the whole paragraph. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but what about the other person? What is helpful? What builds up? Verse 24, don't seek your own good, but the good of your neighbour. So there is step two. You've got through step one, and just apply step two. What is best for the other person? And what their conscience will make of what we do is the crucial thing here. And we met in chapter 8, the weaker Christian, who would see you going to the temple and think, I can be an idolater. And Paul's answer was, don't go, if that's your situation. In chapter 10, though, here, it could be either a Christian or someone who's not a believer, who says, verse 28, says that this has been offered in sacrifice. Could be your helpful host. During the meal, leans across and says, this was offered to Jupiter, you know. Pretty good stuff. And that changes everything, because their conscience is involved now. And the course of action is plain. For their sake, you don't change your liberty at all. You don't change what you think about the issue. But for their sake, You just pass the plate and no, thank you. I won't eat now. So, if money is the idol in question, let's take that as an example. It's easy to imagine loads of situations where you could ask no questions. Take maybe the hospitality of a very rich friend without asking any questions at all. Borrow my boat, he says. Great. Thank you, if you like sailing. Be nice. No conscience issue there at all. But it all changes when somebody else or he tells you how much the boat cost or how many extra hours work he took on so as to buy it or pay for the running costs. And when he tells you, maybe as a kind of joke, how he's given up spending time with his wife and with his children because the boat, she's what his life's about now. That changes everything. Without changing the step one status of sailing, changes everything about that boat in that situation. And I guess we'd need to say, I'm sorry, I can't share this with you if that's what it means to you. And I hope you can swim, because that's where you're going. You've got to go, flee. Leave the boat at once. Or maybe just get him to get you to the edge. So everything changes when you know the person. And so let's take the Hindu wedding example again. Your friend tells you that there'll be a period in the wedding when there'll be an offering to their God. And you say, I'm really sorry, I can't come to that. And then they say, well, do you want to come to the meal afterwards? And you say, yes. Wouldn't that be great? There's no issue there. There's no conscience issue. So you go. Step two depends on the people you're with, the consciences you're with. Now, if only we could answer every issue this morning. Great, wouldn't it? If I could just advertise, we'll have coffee over there afterwards, and I will answer every issue you're facing in your life. Every decision you want made, and we'll just run it through. It'll take half an hour or so, I guess. We'll form a queue. Maybe even the rugby would suffer, because that would be great, wouldn't it? Every issue. But I can't do that. I can't do that, not just because these are complicated issues and need huge wisdom and I'm just a foolish young man, but also because all these issues are rooted in the individual heart and situation. The only person really who can make these decisions is you, with loads of thinking, loads of praying, talking to good friends maybe, looking at other bits of the Bible that talk about idolatry or the issues involved. And that's why God, through Paul, has just given us these kind of quite brief little chapters on issues that maybe aren't obviously exactly the ones we're facing, kind of meat and temples and things. And then just gives us these two big principles. He's not being trite. He's giving us what we need if we're prepared to do the hard work. He's giving us responsibility to take decisions only we can. And I just want to finish by looking at verse 1 of chapter 11. We've looked at the two steps already, haven't we, in verses 31 to 33. 11 verse 1. And particularly want to look at this because we may be scared now, having said all that. Scared of trying to live out those kind of decisions. Scared of messing up that kind of costly Christian living. Or if you're someone who's looking into Christianity, this may have ticked the box marked disaster. Don't go there. And never manage that. So look at 11 verse 1, which takes those concerns and says, look at Jesus. He lived this. And there was no life more amazing in history, to compare with it in attraction and brilliance. He lived this. Be encouraged to imitate it. And he applied step one when it feels difficult, even when it meant dying, because that would be what would glorify God. And he applied step two, even when it meant dying, to bring advantage to other people, ourselves included. Which is as well the total answer, the sufficient answer to all the kind of nagging feelings of guilt that may have come up
during these three chapters. Yes, take the decision seriously. Yes, try and get the right answer. But there is forgiveness for all our wrong decisions in the life and death of Christ. Jesus' death is both the example of this and the place where responsibility for every wrong decision, however willful, however sinful, however demonic, the responsibility for that is lifted off our shoulders and placed on his. So we can take the simplicity of Paul's steps with a confident smile. Glorify God, put others first, and run to the forgiving Jesus every time we get it wrong. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his life and his example. We ask for help with all our decisions. Father, often we feel 100 different motives in ourselves, good ones and bad ones. Help us to work it through. Help us to have your Son's desire as well, to glorify you and to look after other people. And we thank you so much for forgiveness. Thank you. Amen.